Okay, do you have a copy of the Westminster Confessions? We are on chapter 11. If you don't, just look on somebody nearby that does. Okay, there's John and Carol coming. That's good. We're on chapter 11, point one, and let's go ahead and just reread point number one there again, as it's very, very important. Those whom God effectually calleth, he also freely justifieth, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins, and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone. Okay, and who, as we talked about last time, who is the phrase, not by infusing righteousness into them, directed against? What religious group? Roman Catholicism. Okay, because that's how the Roman Catholic Church teaches that sinners are justified before God, is God infuses righteousness into them so that they become inherently righteous. And so in the ultimate sense, when a person is or is not justified on the day of judgment, it is because they are righteous enough to make it into heaven. That's why you have to have a doctrine of purgatory, because they know that for the most part, nobody's going to make it. Nobody is actually going to go straight to heaven. And of course, in Roman Catholic theology, what is that? Who goes straight to heaven? No stop at purgatory. They go straight to heaven. What do they call them? Saints. Okay, and they go through a process of what's called beatification, and the Pope and the cardinals and everybody will say, well, there were these miracles surrounding their life, and they were so pious and righteous that they went straight to heaven, they didn't have to go to purgatory. So purgatory is really what makes the whole thing work, because in purgatory, you pay for the remaining debts of your temporal sins, the temporal punishments of your lesser sins, and then eventually you can go to heaven. But that's not what Scripture teaches. Scripture teaches that God pardons our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. So Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, not infused into us. And what does imputed mean?
Accounted.
Yeah, accounted towards. It's like if someone imputes money to my bank account, although I did not earn it, it becomes my money once it's imputed to my account. And of course, when Jesus died on the cross, whose sins was he dying for? Well, they weren't his own. So God obviously is able. He has the authority to lay the sins of others on Christ and to lay his righteousness upon us. And that's how a person is justified before God. What's interesting is that in Romans chapter 4, in that chapter, one chapter, the word impute or imputation is used 11 times in that one chapter. I've had guys tell me that don't really believe this doctrine. That, oh, well, the doctrine of imputation, it just doesn't get a whole lot of attention in Scripture. I'm like, what Bible are you reading? Romans chapter 4 speaks about it over and over and over again. In fact, let's look at Romans 4. Romans 4 is really the key chapter on this topic of justification. Justification is really spelled out in detail in Romans 3, 4, and 5. But Romans 4 is where Paul really hammers the point home. And we looked at this a little bit last time. I want to review it again. Romans 4, 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. Okay, so think about that. When you do your job and your boss pays you, why does he pay you that money? When your boss gives you your paycheck at the end of the week, why does he pay you? Yeah, it's not grace, is it, on his part? He's not doing you a favor. You have earned that paycheck if you've done your work. Okay, now look at verse 5. Look at the contrast. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. There's that word imputed again, the Greek word there for impute. Verse 6, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. See, the Roman Catholic Church has taught from the 16th century all the way down to this present day, that God will impute our own righteousness to us and justify us on the basis of our own righteousness. And yet, what does the last phrase of verse 6 say? To whom God does what? Imputes righteousness apart from works. Not on the basis of our works, but apart from them. And God only justifies those who do not work for it. Okay? You see how clear he's making this? You can picture Paul writing this thinking, how many ways can I illustrate this truth here? I want to make sure everyone understands you don't earn your justification. It is not by your works. It is not to the person who tries to earn it. In fact, when someone works for something and are paid, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But when it comes to a sinner being justified before God, because we can't do anything to achieve that justification, it is only to the person who does not work, but believes God, who justifies who? The ungodly. The ungodly. God doesn't justify those who are inherently righteous because we can't be inherently righteous. We're sinners. So God imputes righteousness to our account. The righteousness of Christ is put into our account. God then pronounces us righteous once and forever by that judicial act on his part. Can I look at verses 7 and 8? Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Okay, and the word impute means to charge against. My sins will not be imputed to me when I stand before God on the day of judgment. They will not be charged against me. Why not? Why will my sins not be charged against me? Because they were already charged to who? Jesus, when he died on the cross. That's why we look to him as our Savior. Okay, so continuing on the confession of faith there after that first semicolon. Nor by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing the obedience and satisfaction of Christ unto them. And by obedience there, it means the obedience of Jesus to the law of God. Like the commandments of God. You shall have no other gods before me. Has anyone here ever kept that commandment, even for a day? No. Has anyone here ever kept the commandment, you shall not make for yourself any graven images, and all that that entails? Has anyone here ever kept that commandment even for a day? Even for a minute? No. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Everyone here always keep the Sabbath day holy. The whole day is spent in the public and private exercises of God's worship. Never have any infractions of the Sabbath. You always honor your parents. You don't ever hate anybody in your heart. You're perfectly chaste in all of your thoughts. We're not, but Jesus was. His obedience to those commandments is put upon my account so that I have peace with God. I know I'm going to heaven because it doesn't depend upon my obedience or my righteousness. Okay, and then it also says there, imputing the obedience and satisfaction of Christ unto them. And when it says satisfaction, it means the satisfaction of divine justice against us at the cross. Okay, when he died there on the cross, he satisfied God's anger, God's punishment against my sins. And that's why my sins will not be charged to me. That's why it's so critical that when we talk to people about the gospel and we try to witness to people and share the gospel, the thing that's hanging over them is the fact that their sins are on their account right now. The only difference between me and the non-believer is my sins were paid for by Christ and his righteousness has been imputed to my account. I am justified before God, and that person is not. Right now, God sees all their sin. God is going to charge all their sins against them if they die like that. And so that's one thing we need to really emphasize to people. We're not saying that we're better than you, because we're not. The only difference between me and you is that I've been justified by the blood and righteousness of Christ, by the obedience of Jesus and his satisfaction. And what I hope is that you will believe that too. Okay, they receiving and resting on him and his righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves, it is the gift of God. Okay, let's press on to point number 2 there. Faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification. Yet it is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but worketh by love. So, what that's saying is a person is justified before God by faith alone. Faith apart from works. Faith apart from anything else they've done. Faith apart from baptism. Faith apart from the Lord's Supper. Faith apart from anything else that I do. It is simply believing the gospel, I am justified. But when a person is a believer, that faith in God, that faith in Christ, will be accompanied by all other saving graces. But what does that mean? When it says all other saving graces will always accompany true faith in Christ, what are some of those other saving graces? What else does God do in the life of a believer? Yeah, God makes them new creatures in Christ, makes them born again. God sanctifies them. God helps them overcome sin little by little in their lives. Okay? That's why it says that faith is never by itself. It's no dead faith, but works by love. And that's, of course, what James chapter 2 is talking about. It's an attack against dead faith, faith that has no works that accompany it. Okay, point number 3. Christ, by his obedience and death, did fully discharge the debt of all those that are thus justified, and did make a proper, real, and full satisfaction to his Father's justice in their behalf. Yet, inasmuch as he was given by the Father for them, and his obedience and satisfaction accepted in their stead, and both freely, not for anything in them, their justification is only of free grace, that both the exact justice and rich grace of God might be glorified in the justification of sinners. Okay, turn back to Romans 3 there in your Bible. Romans 3. Let's look at this. This is where that section of the confession is getting a lot of this from. Romans 3:21 and following. Romans 3:21 says, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood." Who can tell me, what does that long word mean? What does propitiation mean?
Turning away of wrath.
Yes. Yes. The turning away of God's wrath by a sacrifice. Good. Propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Okay, so it's very important for us to understand that God is not able to simply forgive sinners. A real satisfaction has to be rendered to his justice in order for him to be able to do that. God can't just decide, I'm just not going to take your sins into account. God has to be true to his own nature as holy. We are covenant breakers. We break God's law. And so if any of us are going to go to heaven, that law has to be kept by someone, and the debt that we owe to God has to be paid. And that's what Jesus did perfectly, completely, and fully. And that's why we have assurance of our salvation. Insofar as we look to ourselves, insofar as we trust in ourselves, we're not going to have assurance. Because there's no way any of us could render satisfaction to God or obey his law. We all break God's law every day, but Christ did not. His righteousness will avail for me before God. And that's why I have assurance that I'm going to heaven. And hopefully, all of you do. Okay, let's keep going here. Point number four. God did, from all eternity, decree to justify the elect. And Christ did, in the fullness of time, die for their sins and rise again for their justification. Nevertheless, they are not justified until the Holy Spirit doth in due time actually apply Christ unto them. Okay, look over to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3 is a good illustration of this. And this section of the confession here is really trying to answer the idea of what's called eternal justification, where some Christians have thought or taught and believe that the elect have been justified from all eternity. That because Christ, they were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. He went, when he came to the earth, he went to the cross for them. He died for them. He achieved righteousness for them. Therefore, the elect come into the world already justified, and they're just justified from all eternity. And yet the scriptures don't present it to us that way. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins." So do you see how clear that is there? When a Christian, when someone becomes a Christian because they're one of God's elect, before God actually called them, they were dead in their transgressions and sins. Verse 2, "In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." You see what Paul is saying there to the church at Ephesus, and himself saying, before I was made alive in Christ in a point in time when God decreed to do that, before that I was a sinner, I was dead in my sins, I was a child of wrath just like anyone else was. Okay, so you see why we don't believe that in what's called eternal justification. There are some people that believe that, but the scriptures don't present it to us that way. Before we're called by God and before he saves us, we're children of wrath, just like everybody else. Okay? All right. Point number five. God doth continue to forgive the sins of those that are justified, And although they can never fall from the state of justification, yet they may, by their sins, fall under God's fatherly displeasure and not have the light of his countenance restored unto them until they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. Okay, now that's a very important little paragraph in the confession. Everyone here, what is the big Old Testament story that would really illustrate this well?
David.
Yeah, David and Bathsheba, for sure. Because you know, David, you know, committed an act of lust, which turned into adultery, and then he tried to cover it up. He ended up committing murder, and he just piled on all this sin. And it was at least about 9 months that he covered up his sin before he was finally rebuked by Nathan, the prophet. Remember that narrative when he goes to him and tells him the story? Remember the story? King David, let me tell you a story about a man who had a little ewe lamb that he took care of his whole life, and he loved it like a child. And then a rich man had a stranger come to his house, and he had huge flocks he could have taken one from, but instead he took the one little ewe lamb from the servant and prepared it for his friend that came to his house. And of course, David then stands up and is angry and said, "As the Lord lives, whoever did this will surely die." And then what does Nathan say to him? "You are that man, David." I get the chills every time I think about that story. I mean, here you have Nathan who comes in there. God has given David all this time to repent, and he still hasn't. He's still covering up this horrible sin he's done. And Nathan tells that story, and the way he tells the story is moving. You just feel, oh, that's terrible. You know, it said that he loved that little lamb. That man loved that little lamb like it was a daughter to him. I mean, it slept in bed with him. He loved that little lamb, and this guy kills it and prepares it, even though he's rich and has all these other animals. And David feels it too. And then Nathan's like, "It's you. You're that guy that did that." And then what does David say? "I have sinned against the Lord, finally." Now, was David still a saved man during all that time? Yes, he was. Now, what are the implications if we say, no, he wasn't? That, no, he lost his salvation and then he got it back.
Based on his works.
Exactly. At what point in our lives will we ever not have unconfessed sin in our lives? Never. We'll always have sin that we haven't fully owned up to and acknowledged to God. That's why in the Psalms, David even prays, "God, cleanse me from secret sins and from secret faults and things I don't even understand." And how many of you have ever come to see that a certain behavior or attitude was sin that you didn't even realize before? We always have those kinds of things going on in our lives. And the fact is, if you say that someone can lose their salvation, what you are, in fact, saying is that it is possible for Jesus to fail. That he can try real hard to save someone, but just wasn't powerful enough to pull it off. Okay, that's the difference between a God-centered way of looking at salvation and a man-centered way of looking at it. Jesus said, "I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of God who sent me, that of all he has given me, I will lose none." So all those that were given to him, he will save them. God has entrusted their salvation into his hands. But there is a real sense in which we have an ongoing relationship with God. We have ongoing fellowship with God. When we sin, it harms that fellowship, doesn't it? When we sin and cover it up, it hurts our ongoing walk with God. It hurts our assurance, doesn't it? And it should hurt our assurance. And someone can fall under God's fatherly displeasure. And you remember, what did God do as a disciplinary action against David for that? What did he do to him?
His child died.
That's right. He struck that child dead as a disciplinary action. And it was fatherly discipline. It was because God loved David that he did that. And you think, gosh, that just seems so harsh. And yet what's amazing about that narrative is that when God tells through Nathan what's going to happen, the life of that child will die. He tells him the reason that God's going to take the life of that child is not because he committed murder or adultery. Do you remember what the reason was that God took the life of the child? He said, "David, because you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme me, the child that is born to you will surely die." You would think, well, because you killed Uriah and because you committed adultery, the child will surely die. That's not what it was. It was because you gave a reason to my enemies to blaspheme me. See, that's always the biggest part of our sin. When we sin as professing Christians, we're blaspheming God. We're making him look bad. And that's a detail of that narrative that's often overlooked. But it's very important that we understand God's fatherly displeasure can fall upon us. And just as a parent that loves their child will discipline that child because they love him, the discipline itself is not pleasant. God does that to us as well because he loves us when we sin. Okay? So there's that ongoing relationship. It's just like a marriage relationship. When there's sin between a husband and a wife, they're still married to one another, but their fellowship can be broken. A child who's been adopted into God's family is still an adopted child of God, but there's a disruption of fellowship between that child and the Lord. Until that child is brought to repentance and renews his repentance, and Lord, you know, I sinned. And David did that. I mean, everyone here knows, what is the great psalm in which David does that? 51. Yeah, Psalm 51 is David's great penitential psalm where he confesses it all to God. Okay? All right, number six. The justification of believers under the Old Testament was, in all these respects, one and the same with the justification of believers under the New Testament. Okay, so we're not dispensationalists. Okay, we believe that the justification of sinners has always been the same by faith alone. Okay, all right, let's go to the next section of adoption. All those that are justified, God vouchsafeth in and for his only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption, by which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God, have his name put upon them, receive the spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, and are enabled to cry, Abba, Father, are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by him, as by a father, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption, and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. Okay, so what does this idea that we're adopted into God's family do to, let's say, the beliefs of a lot of liberal churches or Unitarian churches that say, you know, everyone is a child of God. We're all born children of God. Are we born as children of God? We're not. We're the enemies of God. We're orphans from God. And it's only when a person is brought to faith and repentance that they are then adopted. A legal transaction takes place, and that person, I've always loved the way that the theologian John Murray describes it as a change in ownership. That God now owns us. We belong to him as part of his family. And God never leaves or forsakes his children. They're adopted into his family once and forever. Let's look at a couple passages on this. Ephesians 1 is a great one. Ephesians 1, 3 through 6 there. Ephesians 1, 3 through 6. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. So you see there, what were we predestined unto? Adoption. God predestined us to be his children, that we would be part of his family. And it's amazing the way the scriptures develop that theme. We are not only the adopted children of God, but we are joint heirs with Christ. You know, it's amazing when you consider what a privilege it is that we are the children of God. Look at 1 John 3, over there to the right there in your Bible. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 is another great one. 1 John 3, 1 and 2. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Okay, so John just, you know, breaks out. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. That's truly the greatest thing about us. You know, who are you? I'm a child of God. God has adopted me into his family. He has forgiven me completely. He has justified me by the righteousness of his Son, and I'm a child of God. I wake up and live my life every day knowing that God is my heavenly Father, and I am a son in his family. Not a slave, I'm a son in his family. So that's a precious, precious truth. Many other passages. Let's look at one more. Romans 8 is another one that really speaks to this issue of adoption. Romans 8, verse 15. Romans 8, 15. If I can turn my Bible here. Romans 8, 15. It says, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So we are the children of the living and true God. And that's why we should never, ever, ever be ashamed of God, of his word, of Christ, no matter who might want to heap ridicule on us. It is our highest privilege to no longer be children of the devil and children of Satan who wants to do his will, but children of the King of glory, children of God, who are called by his Spirit, who have the Spirit in our hearts that causes us to cry out to him, Abba, Father. Join heirs with Christ. So, okay, there's many other passages cited, but we'll move on from there. Chapter 13 of sanctification. Justification, adoption, and then sanctification. Now, if you ever get a chance to memorize the Westminster Shorter Catechism, I would encourage you to do that. Because at our church, if you can say it, you can get a really nice leather Bible with your name engraved on it and everything. But those are the benefits that those who are effectually called partake of in this life. Justification, adoption, and sanctification. Justification is an act. Adoption is an act. Sanctification is a work. What's the difference? Justification and adoption are one-time acts of God. What is sanctification? A work. What does that mean? How does it differ from justification and adoption? It's an ongoing process. That's right. See, now, the Roman Catholic Church taught that justification was an ongoing process. And that's what the Reformer said. You know, that's not what the word means in Greek or Hebrew. That's not what the Hebrew background and the New Testament translation of that into Greek. The word is a judicial forensic act on the part of God as judge about a person's status. When God justifies someone, he is simply declaring them to be righteous. And of course, Rome then said, oh, so you're saying that we can just sin all we want and still go to heaven? Turn to Romans chapter 6. The Reformers and the Apostle Paul answered that very objection. Because Paul heard that very same objection. I mean, think about that. If you were living in the first century and Paul comes to your city and he's teaching people and he's meeting with people and explaining the gospel to them and saying to them over and over and over again, it has nothing to do with your works, nothing to do with your righteousness. All we bring to the table is sin. We're justified by faith apart from works. God imputes righteousness to us. It's not on the basis of anything we've done. What is the natural response to that that people are going to say? Great, we can just sin all we want then, right? And you know you're getting the gospel right if that's how people object to you. If people make that objection, you just make it sound, you make it sound so easy. Then you know they're getting it. They got it. Okay? Now, of course, we want to go on to correct that misunderstanding. And the way we correct it is with the doctrine of sanctification. It's spelled out in detail in Romans 6 and 7. Romans 3, 4, and 5 are about justification. Romans 6 and 7 are about the sanctification of the sinner, the making holy, the ongoing work that God does in our lives. Okay, look at Romans 6, 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Okay, so what's his answer there? It's impossible. Someone who is truly justified by faith alone and Christ alone, the reason they believe the gospel is because they've been made alive in Christ. They have died to sin. And he asks, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? It can't happen. It's impossible. See, now look at what it goes on to say, verses 3 and 4. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, key part right here, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Okay? So God has liberated us from enslavement to sin, to serve Christ now. Okay? Now, look at what it goes on to say, verse 14 of that same chapter. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Okay? So we're no longer slaves of sin. We're now slaves of righteousness. What would be an objection someone might have then? How could people misunderstand that?
Because we still do sin.
I'm sorry?
Because we still do sin.
Yeah, exactly. people might say, oh, okay, so I guess as Christians we don't sin at all anymore. If we've been liberated from sin and freed from it, I guess we're just, maybe we can be sinlessly perfect. And Paul's answer to that is in Romans 7. So let's look at Romans 7:14. Romans 7:14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. How many of you have experienced that in your Christian life? I mean, yeah, I do. The very things you hate, you do them sometimes. Verse 16, if then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh or my sinful nature, nothing good dwells, for to will is present with me. But how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God, according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. So we're liberated from enslavement to sin, but we're not liberated from the presence of sin. And we won't be until we're in heaven. So there's an ongoing war that you're going to be engaged in your whole life against sin. Okay? But thanks be to God, our salvation does not depend on our progress in sanctification. It doesn't. Okay, it does not depend on that. Let me read to you real quick just one other verse. Galatians 5:17 is another good summary of this. If you want to turn that real quick, you can. Galatians 5:17 says, for the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. Okay? The flesh and the spirit. Our sinful nature is still there, but the Spirit of God also dwells in us. So how many of you have experienced the struggle against sin, where you don't want to do it, and yet there's something just pulling so hard on you to go do it? And it's a battle. It is just this, it is an exhausting war that you're in all the time. And how many of you have said with the Apostle Paul, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And his answer, and ours, hopefully, is I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He will eventually deliver us completely from it. But until that happens, that war is just gonna be a big part of who we are. And we should see, you know, baby steps in the direction of holiness in our lives over time. But if there's a huge failure like David's, we look to the cross alone as our forgiveness, our salvation, even when we fall. Okay. All right, look at the section on sanctification in the Westminster Confession there. Of sanctification, let's try to get through the first point. They who are once effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them, are further sanctified, really and personally, through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection. That's what we just read from Romans 6. By his word and spirit dwelling in them, the dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified, and they more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Okay? One of the things that I've always tried to emphasize in my own ministry, because I think this is what the scriptures plainly teach us, there people, when they struggle with sin and they want to overcome sin, my own life, and I want to overcome sin, certainly there are things we can do, there are actions we can take. If there's temptations that are in our lives that we can get rid of, that's great, you should do that. But the primary means by which we become more holy is through the study of the Word of God and through the Lord's Supper. And so that is one thing I always try to point people to, is make sure that you take the Lord's Supper. When we have communion, you know, I wish we did it more often than monthly, but the Lord's Supper is a blessing. It's a gift from God. It's a means of grace. It's a means of assurance. And I always think, every time we take communion together, I just think, look at me. I come to this sacrament with hands that are stained with sin. And what does God put into them? The body and blood of Christ. You know, my entire salvation comes from outside of me. It's not dependent upon my works or my righteousness. What do I bring to this meal? My sin. And yet God gives me his Son and justifies me before his judgment throne. So the scriptures, the word of God, and the sacraments, those are the means that God uses. And so that's something, you know, a lot of times it's easy to fixate on what are the steps that I can take to stop doing this sin. And certainly you should take those. But the primary means by which we become more like Christ is through the study of his word and through listening to the reading and preaching of God's word and the sacraments, the Lord's Supper, baptism. So those are the means of grace. Those are the things that God has given to us to that end. But we'll get more into that as that chapter moves on. So let's see. That's chapter is that? We're almost halfway done with the confession. It's pretty exciting. Yeah, it's 13. Yeah, well, we have 20 more chapters. So, but they're not all really long. Some of the really long ones we've already gone through. A lot of the ones coming up are not very long. So, all right. Does anyone have any questions or comments or anything? So we'll pick up next time at chapter 13.2 on sanctification. Let's pray.